Father, as we turn to this part of your word in the Old Testament, we pray again for your mercy and grace, that we might, in your kindness, have ears to hear, and that the word which you speak through would be spoken to us in a helpful, fresh, enabling, encouraging, challenging, comforting, needful way. So we commit this time, these few minutes, to you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a younger believer, the question that was often asked from the pulpit was, if we got a private detective to follow you for a week very closely, would he have enough information or evidence at the end of the week to prove that you were a Christian? And it's a good question. I'm not really asking if a private detective followed you, would he or she see the rituals of saying grace before meals or turning up to church. I'm really asking the question whether that private detective would be quite shocked to see a brand new life causing you to react or respond quite differently from the normal human life. And tonight we're going to consider how Christianity actually hits the road. And we're going to do this by starting in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, where, as I've mentioned the last couple of times, Moses is preaching to God's people on the edge of the Promised Land. They're just about to go into the Promised Land. This is a little series of four sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses begins the book by spending four chapters describing how God has led them and looked after them. And then last time we saw how Moses describes the covenant or the agreement that God has forged with his people. And you may remember, if you were here, we looked at the seven diamonds on the engagement ring that God puts on his people. Well, we're going today to come to some practicalities, and that is, we're going to ask, how do the commandments hit the road? In other words, we're aware of the commandments, and they're summarized in chapter 5, but what does it mean when it says worship God? What does that mean? Does it mean turn up at church, sing a song, sing it meaningfully? What does it mean when God says have no idols? What does that mean? Have no statues on your front porch? What does it mean? What does it mean when he says in the commandments that you are to honour his name? What does that mean? How do we explain that? And these are great chapters in the middle of Deuteronomy from 12 to 26 because people like application, and Moses gives application. And I've chosen this book of Deuteronomy to look at as a sort of a closing series because it's the Word of God, it's very practical, and I want to show you again tonight that the strangest piece of Scripture, and we're going to look at a very strange piece, is infinitely better than we think it is. I was reading that in the UK just recently, somebody found a scrapbook, a very, very old and useless-looking scrapbook from the 1830s, and stuck in the scrapbook was an autographed map done by Nelson on how he would win the Battle of Trafalgar. Stuck in the old book. What a discovery. To see the scrapbook, you wouldn't think there was anything in it. But inside this treasure. And that's how it is with all of the Bible. We have to remember the text is better than we think it is. The text is better than any preacher. The text is better than any sermon or commentary. And let me tell you that these chapters, Deuteronomy 12 to 26, are full of application and they unpack the Ten Commandments. So there are Ten Commandments and there are 15 chapters unpacking the commandments. So let me give you an example. Chapter 12 has to do with worship. Well, that's commandment one. Deuteronomy 13 has to do with idols. That's commandment number two. Deuteronomy 14 has to do with taking God's name. That's commandment number three. Deuteronomy 15, 16 has to do with the number seven and feasts. which is really commandment number 4, etc. So these chapters unpack the Ten Commandments. And I want to remind you that the people of Israel, who Moses is preaching to, are a nation. That's why they need laws on taxes and government and soldiers and armies. But they also are a church, and they need laws to do with priests and sacrifices and an altar. So when the opponents of Christianity today get angry with Christians, and they do get angry with us, especially if we talk on a moral issue like marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and they start quoting bits out of the Old Testament, like bits from Deuteronomy, and they say to the Christians, come on, why don't you obey all of this law? Part of the answer to this particular challenge or piece of abuse thrown towards us is that the scriptures in Deuteronomy are very instructive, but they belong to Israel. They don't have the same application to Christians. Just as we read in the Old Testament that Noah was to build an ark, but we don't go and build an ark, and Moses was to climb Mount Sinai, but we don't go and climb Mount Sinai. There is a history which needs to be taken into consideration. Well, remember that as Moses speaks to God's people, they are in favor with God. He's not telling them, keep the commandments and God will love you. He's saying, God loves you, now be his people. We would not say to our children, if you obey me, children, well, I will start to love you. That would be a terrible way to raise your children. We say to our children, we love you, whatever you do. But the love which we have for you will sometimes look very supportive and sometimes it will look like discipline. But we love you. We're not able to cover chapters 12 to 26 tonight. We're just going to touch on 12, 13 and 14 very quickly. And they're under two headings if you're jotting something on a piece of paper. The first point is worshipping God, not idols. And the second is being God's chosen people. Worshipping God, not idols. And second, being God's chosen people. So first of all, worshipping God, not idols. Just look again at chapter 12, verse 4. You mustn't worship the Lord your God in their way. That is, the people in the land. But you're to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there. To that place you must go. And there bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, tithes and special gifts, what you vowed to give, and your freewill offerings. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. So, you're to find the place where God says to worship. You're to bring the sacrifices that God says to offer. And it's all to be done in the presence of God, says Moses, to the Israelites, and you are to be full of joy. You'll notice that most of the religions that are popular in the Western world today have no authority. So you hear people, don't you? They say, I'm trying a little bit of Buddhism at the moment. It involves a little bit of yoga and a little bit of meditation, but there's no authority. Nobody's telling you what to do. But when you come under Yahweh, as God's people did in the Old Testament, God gives them his word and his will. And God said to them, if you worship me in my way, you'll rejoice. Eventually, of course, the place where he would take them to worship him would be Jerusalem. But at the moment, when they get into the promised land, it's to be wherever he says. And from day one, God is going to choose the place and God is going to choose the sacrifices. Now, is God planning to kill their joy? Verse 7, he wants them to be joyful. Verse 12, he wants them to be joyful. Verse 18, he wants them to be joyful. Is he stingy? Look at verse 15. You can eat as much meat as you want. Verse 20, you can eat as much meat as you want. This is a great butcher's text here in Deuteronomy 12. You might not be a great meat lover yourself, but here are the Israelites, and they're used to going through the wilderness, and they've been eating bread, and they've been drinking water, and now the Lord God says to them, when you get into the promised land, you're just going to have a feast, because God is not a stingy God. But he will call the shots. Some food is not to be eaten. Look at verse 24. Blood is not to be eaten, but God is generous. I hope you'll remember this, dear friends. I hope you'll remember that the God of the Bible is generous. Genesis chapter 2, look at all the trees, Adam and Eve. Help yourself. There's just one that will damage you, but all the trees are yours. Or Jesus comes into the world and in John 10:10, he says, I've come to give you life to the full. I've not come to box you in. I'm not like a dog catcher who goes down the street seeing a person having some fun and putting them into a box called Christianity. I'm like a dog freer, says Jesus in my paraphrase, who sees dogs that are in cages and gets them out. That's what he does. It's the devil who teaches the opposite of John 10:10. The devil communicated to me as a young person that if you want to have life to the full, you better avoid Jesus Christ. And the devil will help you to get life to the full. The complete opposite is true. And it takes time sometimes to realize that Jesus has come to give life to the full. This doesn't mean that God is casual and like a piece of putty that we can twist and shape him into whatever we want. He calls the shots. You'll see in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he says, when you get in, I want you to destroy all the rival gods. Just as we would tell an engaged person, break off all your other romances. Stop ringing that old girlfriend. Stop contacting that old boyfriend. Break it off. Just as we would say to an addict, put all your substances down the drain. Or just as we would say to a Christian, break off with all your sins. So this God, Yahweh, tells his people, when you get into the land, get rid of all the traces of idolatry. Now, chapter 13 is even more shocking, and it was almost too much for us to read tonight. But chapter 13 is one of the most shocking chapters in the Bible, where God tells his people that they're not to tolerate idolatry. And I won't read the chapter to you, but in the first few verses, the Lord says, look, if a prophet comes and suggests you go with an idol, put the prophet to death. In the middle of chapter 13, if a family member suggests that you worship a false god, put the family member to death. At the end of chapter 13, if you go to a village and they're committed to idolatry, put the village to death. And at this point we say, well, that's just outrageous. That's absolutely terrible. And the chapter is a shock. And I'm not certain that any of Deuteronomy 13 was ever put into practice, but it was a great deterrent. And the principle behind chapter 13 is exactly the same as a surgeon who removes a lung. And we would want to say to the surgeon, why would you, who are meant to be looking after somebody, remove a lung? And the surgeon says, well, you don't realize how dangerous the lung is, this particular lung. Or a policeman shoots a terrorist, and you say, why would you shoot a terrorist? And the policeman says, you don't realize what this terrorist was about to do. Or a father attacks an intruder with a golf club or something like it. And we say, how would a nice father attack an intruder with a golf club? And the father says, you don't realize what this intruder was about to do. So the language looks very strong, but it's necessary. And if we find ourselves reading Deuteronomy 13 and saying this is all too strong, this is all too terrible, it shows that we've never grasped the size of the danger of idolatry. Because God looks at our souls. Remember, friends, you're a soul with a body. You're not a body with a soul. You're a soul with a body. And God looks at you and he knows that you are made for eternity. And he's prepared to exercise some short-term destruction or discipline in order that you'll have long-term joy. So Deuteronomy is meant to shock us, just as Jesus shocked his listeners and said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Or you'll have to cut your hand off if it's going to cause you to go down the road to hell. Or you'll have to pluck your eye out, said Jesus, if it's going to cause you to go down the road to hell. Now, why does the New Testament goes softer on idolatry than Deuteronomy 12 and 13. And part of the reason is because in the Old Testament, judgment was to be done visibly and physically, whereas in the New Testament, judgment is postponed and it is in the hands of God. But in the Old Testament, there was a very vivid visual picture of judgment to warn people who needed an outward warning. In the New Testament, judgment is just as real, but it's in the hands of Jesus Christ, and it's down the track. So if the Christian today is to worship Jesus, we, of course, don't go to one place to worship him. Please don't imagine that the only time you worship Jesus is in this building. You are going to walk home worshiping Jesus. In other words, you're going to walk home living to his honour. You're going to drive home, perhaps, worshiping Jesus. You're going to go in the front door worshiping Jesus. You're going to gather for a meal tonight worshiping Jesus. Everything that you do is going to be to his honour. And you won't be bringing sacrifices like animals to keep him happy. You know that he sacrificed himself. And that's the only sacrifice that you're concerned about and thankful for. But you bring yourself to him and say, you've made me a brand new person and now I'm seeking to live for you. Well, the idols of the Old Testament may not appeal to us, but I want you to know they were very tempting for God's people in the land. They were offering a great deal of pleasure, a huge amount of pleasure. If we could see what some of the idols were offering, we would be tempted. And they were offering, of course, a great amount of safety. But they were lying. They could not produce. The idols that we face today are usually the things that we feel we can't do without. As Tim Keller says in his book, it's taking a good thing like pleasure and making it into an ultimate thing, or taking a good person and making that person into an ultimate person. Some of our idols are reinventing God in our brains, so we think of him more harshly or more softly than he really is. But the principle in chapter 12 remains, if we understand the grace of God and we seek to do the will of God, he is interested in our joy. That's how we worship him. We worship him wherever we go. We don't restrict worship to Sunday and then 10 o'clock or 5 o'clock and then four songs at 5 o'clock. That's not our worship. Worship has expanded so that wherever you go, you're worshiping Christ, living to his honour. Second of two things this evening, being God's chosen people. This is Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is the chapter which unpacks commandment number 3, which is to not take God's name in vain. When the commandment says don't take his name in vain, this doesn't just mean blasphemy. You'll know as well as I do that in many parts of this North Shore area, to say, O God, O Christ, O Jesus Christ, is just a regular part of conversation. And it always indicates that the person doesn't know Christ, doesn't know God, because if they did, they wouldn't throw his name around. But the commandment is more than just blasphemy, because really it's saying if you claim to be his, you must realize the privilege and realize the responsibility. This can be very costly when you take the name of Christ. I was reading of a woman, a Christian woman in Palestine, and people came to her door and they said, you must join us and your family in the attack on the Israeli soldiers. And if you don't join us in the attack against the Israeli soldiers, we will burn your property. And so this Christian woman thinks to herself, what do I do? Do I get myself and my children down to the protest and throw rocks and get into trouble? Or do I refuse and find myself perhaps in danger of having my property burned? It's a very tricky situation for her. Working out how to fit into society faithfully as a Christian takes different forms in different places. Here in Sydney, we're like kids in a candy store. We just do really whatever we want. And the sad thing about taking in too much of the candy of the world is that we stop becoming the salt which Christ has asked us to be. And if the pressure does increase against Christians in the next years and you find that you're not allowed to speak of Christ or you're not allowed to name him as the way, the truth and the life, you're not allowed to say he's the King of Kings, the Saviour of the world, the only way to be saved, if you find that this pressure comes upon the Christians today and the penalties are quite serious, how will we stand? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 14 is amazing. It actually gives us some help. Just look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, "You're the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. For you're a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." What Moses is saying is that the people in the promised land would, in the face of death, do something drastic to their bodies. They would cut themselves or shave their heads. In other words, they would disfigure themselves. Why would they do this? Well, two reasons. One, utter despair. They don't really know how to do anything except to attack themselves. Second reason they do it, bargaining. To get their gods to help them or protect them in some way. And the example that comes to mind is where Elijah is on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 19 and all the false prophets are there slashing themselves to try and get the god called Baal to respond to them. Moses says, you're not to see life and death like this. You're not to grieve as unbelievers do. You're not to think that God, Yahweh, has to be bargained with to help you. He doesn't. He wants to help you. In the Old Testament, of course, there was some shadowy hope of life after death. You think of Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Or Psalm 16, "There are treasures at your right hand. You will not abandon me to the grave." Or Isaiah chapter 25 talks about how God is going to swallow death. Or Isaiah 35 talks about how the believers are going to march into the heavenly Zion. So the Old Testament had kind of shadowy ideas about life after death. And therefore they were not to grieve as if there was no hope, like the pagans around them. They were to be confident that God had a future for them, and that's why in Hebrews 11 we're told that all the great saints were looking forward to the city without foundations, whose maker is God. Now, Christians also, we are to grieve with hope. We're not to be like the secular people around us who just celebrate a death or celebrate a life and won't actually face the death. Or the secular people around us who have desperately, desperately sad funerals. We who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have realized that he rose from the dead and that he has promised to take his people through the grave, we grieve with hope. We don't see life and death the way the pagan world around us does. That's why Paul says, grieve with hope. Now, in the second bit of chapter 14, which I decided again not to read because it's so bizarre, it's a long section of animals that you can eat and can't eat. And the list is so strange that I honestly thought that if somebody was getting up here to read it, it would be hard to keep a straight face if you were the reader or the listener. But it's actually a brilliant, brilliant chapter. I mean, just look at it with me. From verse 3, he says, "Don't eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: ox, sheep, goat, deer, gazelle, goat, antelope. You may eat these certain animals. However, the ones that chew the cud or have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat: camel, rabbit, coney, The pig is also unclean, and on it goes. And suddenly you get to the birds, and then you get to the flying insects, and it's an absolutely bizarre list. What's it all about? It's a brilliant, brilliant list. It's not a list of animals and insects that are healthy or unhealthy. It's not a health list. Because you can eat these things today and they'll be fine. It's not a reaction to the favourites of the pagans, as if God would say, well, they eat these things, but you're not to. This list of what you can eat and what you can't eat is the sheer decision-making power of God. It's just Him deciding what is in and what is out, what is chosen and what is not. And therefore, when a believer in the Old Testament would go shopping in the Promised Land, they would be walking down the equivalent of the supermarket and they would say, we can buy this, not this, not this. And as they sat at their meal table, they would say, there are clean foods and there are unclean foods, just as God has chosen a people and not a people. And He's chosen us in order that we might be His representatives and His witnesses to win the lost to Himself. So every meal became a reminder, we're chosen. Every shopping trip was a reminder, we're chosen. And as God's people took His name, they were reminded every day in every way that they belonged to Him because He had chosen them. Now, what's the equivalent in the New Testament? When you get to the New Testament, all the food laws are abolished. Why are the food laws abolished? Well, because God is going to do something more profound than putting a list of animals and in and out animals on a wall. God's going to change the heart. That's why, remember, in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees were very interested in the food laws. Jesus said, no, it's the heart. That's what needs to be changed. And through the death of Jesus Christ and our faith in Jesus Christ, He not only cleanses us from our sins, but He gives us a brand new heart. We find ourselves not only forgiven, but the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside us. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're brand new. So I don't know if I'm speaking for you, but I don't need a sign in the shop that says shoplifters will be prosecuted. I'm not planning to do any shoplifting. I don't need a sign that says smile if you're going to steal something because you're on candid camera. I'm not planning to steal anything. I mean, I'm capable of doing anything. But God has changed my heart and made it new. And so something like shoplifting is just something I'm going to seek to avoid. Jesus, you see, fulfilled the law, died for the lawbreaker, and renews the believer. One interesting verse is 14:21, which says at the end, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And people have really wondered, what's this all about, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk? And I think the answer is this, and I read it in a commentary recently, and because he agreed with me, I know he's right. I think it means this, that you shouldn't take what is designed for life, a milk for a young goat, and use it for death. To boil the young goat to death. Don't take what God has given for life and use it for death. In other words, listen carefully to Him, because if you respond to His word, it will be for your life to the full. Well, the last little bit this evening is in chapter 14, 22 to 29, where the Lord simply says that the people of Israel are to give a tenth of their produce for the Lord and for the needy. One tenth is to be given back to the Lord. And the reason for this is that the believers have not only got a brand new view of life and death, and they've got a brand new view of everyday life, but they've also got a brand new view of what's important. And they're perfectly prepared to give back to the giver of all good things a tenth of what they've received. Now, if the law made them see differently, if the law made them see things differently, how much more does the Holy Spirit make us see everything differently? when I become a Christian, when you become a Christian and God is my Father, Jesus is my Saviour, the Holy Spirit is my indweller, I find that my heart is occupied by Him. And of course, the tenth disappears in the New Testament because suddenly I'm not interested in a law telling me to give a tenth. My heart says, God has been so gracious to me, how can I be gracious? And some people I've heard of in the past are capable of living on a tenth of what they get. And so they give nine-tenths to gospel work because they love to do it. It's not a law. Their heart says, this is what I love to do. So this is the conclusion, dear friends. I see what Jesus has done to die and rise, and I now have a brand new hope. I don't see death like everybody else. I see that he's made me a new person because he died on the cross for me and I've put my faith in him, and I now have a new love for him and a new love for people. It's not perfect, but it is new. And I see that his gifts to me outweigh the world, and therefore grabbing and holding and getting is no longer the big passion. Giving, distributing, passing on is a great, great privilege. So I'm getting up in the morning, and I hope you are as well, and you're saying to yourself in the morning, gee, I belong to Christ. And he says to me, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Well, that's what I'll do. And he says, and I'll look after everything you need. And this really does make a very big change in the way people live. I read a story as I close of a man who was at the airport. There was complete chaos at the airport. All the flights had been cancelled. Every crowd, every queue was in absolute chaos. And in the middle of it, he watched a stewardess dealing unfailingly patiently with the whole mess at the airport. And he went up to her and he said, I'd love to know your name so that I could thank the airline for you. And she said to him, if you want to be thankful, you could thank Jesus Christ, who's changed me and made me his person. That's, I think, what Deuteronomy is pointing to in these chapters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a choosing, speaking, saving, gracious God, and you call us to respond to you. We thank you too that you bring us to trust your name and to take your name, and we pray that you would help us in the weeks ahead, the months and the years, to be those who represent you well in the grace you provide for the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.